Our Heavenly Father, your Son has declared that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And our purpose in gathering together is that through the study of this word, through the renewing of our mind, we might not only grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, but also we would be conformed to his character and his image. We ask, therefore, that through the study of the word, Christ might be formed in us and be reflected through us to the world around us, in order that our lives in thought, word, and deed might be an honest and a genuine reflection and witness of his character and his life. We pray, therefore, that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify the time that we spend together and nourish our souls, strengthen our faith, keep our focus on the person of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and let our lives count for eternity. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We'll resume in Romans chapter 3. We looked this morning at the cross as the compass of the Christian, and we found four words from Romans chapter 3 that help keep the believer from deviating from the proper path. Just for the sake of a little bit of a review, you remember that the mandate of Christ to take up your cross and follow him is not what most people take it to be. Most people see that and they look at it with dread, they look at it with fear. Taking up the cross has all kinds of negative connotations. It means losing this, giving up that. In reality, taking up the cross simply means that you use the cross as the compass to guide your life. God has a plan for your life. He has a path for you to follow. And if you take up the cross by keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, you're able to do two things. You're able to lay aside the encumbrances and the sins that so easily entangle. This means both those things that are contrary to the Word of God and also those things that are right and good in themselves. The encumbrances can be good things. They can be things that are fine, things that have no evil connotation. But they're things that are not a part of God's plan for you. They're things that will cause you to deviate from His plan. Sometimes it's success, sometimes it's prosperity, sometimes it might be others or possessions or things, but these things become a distraction to the plan of God for your life. So taking up the cross delivers us from that distraction, and we've used the angle of declination in the compass world, the fact that magnetic north is not true north, as an illustration. Nick came up after class this morning, and of course he's had a lot of experience with this in the world of combat in Vietnam, and he said, you know, one thing about it, if you're 7 degrees off, which I think is roughly the angle of declination in our area, he said, if you're 7 degrees off and you go 20 miles and you call in for artillery support, you just might be calling it in on your own head. And the illustration I used is, maybe that's why sometimes when we pray, we end up getting pounded. We're calling in artillery support, but we're in the wrong place. And the artillery is coming in on our own head. So it's very important that we as believers orient to the plan of God. I used Elijah as an illustration this morning. He had to be at the right place at the right time, doing the right thing. God has a plan for each and every believer that's just as critical as his plan for any of the so-called great believers of history. His plan for you is just as valid and valuable as the plan that he had for Moses or Elijah or any of the other great people of history. So taking up the cross makes it possible to set aside the distractions, and in setting aside the distractions, it makes it possible to fix your eyes on the only true objective. The only true objective being the person and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ assimilated into your life, living in and through you as a witness and a power in the present world. Now, a compass has 4 points. And so we've looked at 4 words that really encompass the idea of the mercies of God. Our originating point in Romans 12:1 says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The mercies of God in the instrumental agency that's used there means that this is the only hope you have of accomplishing the challenge and the mandate. If you're going to offer yourself a living sacrifice, there's only one way that you can do it. There's only one instrument by which it can be accomplished, and that is the instrument of the mercies of God. Not only are we saved by grace, but we also live and serve by grace. We're spiritual by grace, and grace is the standard by which all of God's works are accomplished. So, once again, going back to the illustration of the compass, you have 4 points of the compass, and we start with where we are. A compass is no good if you don't know where you are. You can have the map in front of you. You can lay the compass on the map. You can identify the right direction. You can see the details and the elevations of the country that you're in, but if you have no idea where you are, it's not going to do you any good. So we have to start with our location. And having believed in Jesus Christ, we have a starting point to accomplish the plan of God for our life. Beginning in Romans 3 and verse 21, he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest." Remember that the word righteousness simply means a right relationship. Righteousness with God places us in a right relationship with God, which makes it possible for us to be in right relationship to those around us. The Word of God and God's plan and purpose, which is encompassed in that word righteousness, means a rightness of relationship. Whether it's with self, whether it's with God, whether it's with other believers, whether it's with the unbeliever, when we adjust to the plan and the purpose of God and we're in a right relationship with Him, it makes it possible for us to be in a right relationship in every other area of life. So the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I might just stop long enough to point out in Romans 3:23, we should learn to make a distinction between sin and falling short. He's actually dealing with two different aspects of the problem. Once again, go back to Hebrews 12:1. We can fix our eyes on Jesus when we do two things. Lay aside the encumbrance. Again, those are good things. Those are not sinful things. Those are things that are right and proper in themselves, but things in our case that will keep us from accomplishing the plan of God for our life. Many, many times in the Christian life, the real problem, the real difficulty is not in the area of sin. Sin is easily identified, and sin is easily resolved. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Many believers, having learned to deal with the sins that crop up in their life, still haven't learned to deal with the problem presented by good things in life. Things that attract us. Things that pull us away from the plan of God. These are the things that the author of Hebrews identifies as encumbrances. We have to lay aside the encumbrances and the sin that so easily entangles us. Well, here in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. We have three categories of sin: mental sins, verbal sins, and overt sins. And in addition to the sins in our life, we fall short. The best that we can produce is relative righteousness. Isaiah said, "All our righteousness is as filthy rags." So even in the best that we do apart from faith, we're still falling short. So it's important for us to make those distinctions here in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace. So the first word that we find here is the word justified. The word dikaiō is a word that means to be made righteous. Righteousness is the emphasis in verse 21 as well as in verse 22. The righteousness of God being manifested, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We know from Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, Abraham believed in the Lord and it was imputed to him for righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 tells us that God made him become sin for us, though he knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. There's a principle that we should get down. The only righteousness that will ever count in your life is righteousness received by faith. It is not a self-produced righteousness. Self-produced righteousness is self-righteousness, and it doesn't count with God. A second thing we should notice about this justification is that it's apart from the law in verse 21 and 28. It is not a keeping of the law of Moses. It is not trying to live according to or under the law of Moses, because Romans 10 and verse 4 tells us that Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. A third thing we should notice is that it's a gift. It is freely bestowed to every person who believes, and this is the stress of the 24th verse. As a gift, obviously, it is a gift of His grace. God's grace dominates everything that God has accomplished in behalf of men. And the fifth thing that we notice is that it's received by faith. And this is emphasized both in verse 22 as well as in verse 28. So five factors are emphasized about justification. Justification tells you where you are with God. Having been justified by faith, Paul says in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. Peace with God speaks of a right relationship. Once we have a right relationship with God, then we have a foundation to begin establishing a right relationship with others. I should also point something else out, and that is that in the filling of the Holy Spirit, you will be brought through that spirituality, along with consistent spiritual growth, into a right relationship with others. We've seen this in several different areas. Actually, there are four areas that are illustrated here. Right relationship with yourself. You will be subordinate to Christ in your life. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. So, there's a right relationship with yourself. We've seen the left-hand side of the cross dealing with sin also deals with the unbeliever. So you're going to be in a right relationship with the unbeliever. What kind of a relationship is that? It's a relationship of testimony. It's a relationship of witness to the unbeliever. Right relationship to God, He represents the top of the cross or the north angle of the compass. And of course you have that because of justification. The right arm of the cross deals with other believers, and so you have a right relationship with other believers because you are functioning properly as a member of the body of Christ. I want to hasten to add that this does not mean that you're going to have congenial, wonderful, harmonious relationships with everyone. That is not the point. Sometimes when you're in a right relationship with people, you make them mad. Sometimes when you're in a right relationship with people, you have to tell them things they don't want to hear. In the world today, in our world of fuzzy feeling and compromise and negotiation, and for heaven's sakes, don't interfere or interrupt with anyone's warm, fuzzy feelings, you tell the unbeliever that they're going to die and go to hell if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, and you have all the religions of the world out to get you. Because all the religions of the world have decided that there are a million roads to heaven. And they've all decided to get together and to drop everything that causes anyone to feel uncomfortable. And so to take a stand and to declare that there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ is a thing that is going to cause to come toward you tremendous opposition in the world that we're living in. But it doesn't change the truth. And one thing we have to realize is no matter how much we hate it or how much others hate it, you can't change the truth. You can deny it. You can reject it. You never change the truth. The truth is going to stand forever. So, we move from the first word, justification, which tells us where we are, to the second word, redemption, which tells us why we're where we are. We're moving around the cross in this fashion. Redemption, of course, is a word that could have different terms used for it in the New Testament. The word that we have here is apolutrosis. A-P-O-L-U-T-R-O-S-I-S. It's interesting that this word comes from the most basic Greek word that any Greek student has ever learned, luo, L-U-O. When you start working with verbs and you start working on breaking verbs down, you begin with luo. You learn the present active indicative form, luo, luis, luai, luamen, luedi, luusi. Luo is a word that means to loose. I loose, you loose, they loose, we loose. He, she, or it looses. You just have to break it down into the different forms. And you have to learn those forms. Well, from the word luo, to loose, or to set free, comes lutrosis. And then lutrosis is intensified by the preposition apa. Apa means away from, and so apa lutrao means to ransom, and not only to ransom, it means to set free. Sometimes we have the word agorazo. Agorazo comes from the word agora, A-G-O-R-A, which meant the marketplace, or specifically the slave market. Agorazo is a verb that means to buy out of the slave market. Jesus Christ came into the slave market of this world, sold himself to death to pay the penalty so that he could buy us out of the slave market. And once the redemption or the ransom price is paid, that's the verb agorazo, then you have the preposition ek, which means once you have been bought in the slave market, you are set free from the slave market forever. These are wonderful words that are used, and when the Spirit of God inspires the author to use different words, there's a reason. The emphasis here in apolutrosis is on your freedom. This is the redemption that we have in Christ, and of course emphasizes the fact of our freedom. We talked about freedom this morning, and the believer in Jesus Christ has magnificent freedom. You'll remember why. A little bit of review again from this morning. There are four laws that apply in the Christian way of life. The Christian life is not a lawless life, neither is the Christian life a life of law. Interestingly, the Christian life is a life in which laws are put into motion through liberty. And it all starts with the law of liberty. The four laws relate to the four points of the compass. I realize that you're probably not fanatical students of the compass, but I have to have an illustration, and I can't think of anything better than a compass, so it's going to keep coming up until we get off this particular subject. Liberty is a law you apply to yourself. Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. How do you apply it to yourself? Therefore, do not be entangled again in a yoke of slavery. You've been set free. Stay free. Many of the things that cause us to divert from the plan of God for our life, in fact, all of those things are going to lead us into some form of slavery. However, the law of liberty runs a danger, a risk, and that risk is using our liberty for license, distorting grace into licentiousness, as Jude says in Jude chapter 4. So how are we going to keep that from happening? Well, the law of love comes into effect. This is not a law that is imposed on you. It's a law that is wrought within you through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The law of love takes into consideration other believers. So as I apply the law of liberty to myself, so I apply the law of love to other believers. I consider their quirks. I consider their weaknesses. I consider their areas of frailty in the spiritual realm. And in the law of love, I restrict my liberty. Liberty that is bona fide, liberty that is proper, liberty that I have in Christ. But I restrict it in their presence so as not to be a stumbling block to them. Then we saw the law of expediency. I guess I should be giving you passages here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 talks about the law of love. The law of expediency, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23. A lot of these are coming up in our Tuesday night study because we're studying the Nazarite vow. And in studying the Nazarite vow, we're seeing applications from the Nazarite vow to the church age believer and how this relates to the whole concept of the remnant and those who are a visible illustration of the invisible remnant of God. But in the law of expediency, we take into consideration the unbeliever. Here the question is simply this. How can I be a better witness to the unbeliever? Now, I'll show you how interesting this becomes. In Paul's time, and both of these passages were written to the Corinthians, both were written to address a similar problem, the same problem, and the problem was eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. Christians who came out of idol worship had a problem with that, because in eating that meat, obviously it brought up in their mind all of the things that were a part of idol worship, all of the things that they had been involved in. And believe me, the temple in Corinth was a place where anything went. And so, to them, it was a problem. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 talks about the fact that if you're dealing with other believers who have a problem with eating meat sacrificed to an idol, what do you do? Simply don't eat it. Now, here's the interesting thing. What if an unbeliever in Corinth invites you to his home? Paul says, if you feel like going, go. Paul was not a man at all that thought that you should sever relations with unbelievers, because if you sever relations with unbelievers, you have very few opportunities for witness. Some Christians try to shut themselves off in a little realm where only Christian associations are in their life. But he said, if someone invites you to go to a feast, go. And if they set meat before you offered to an idol, what did he say to do? Eat it. Why? Because it's the exercise of your liberty that will often win the unbeliever. You ever think about that? The unbeliever thinks of the Christian life as a whole set of rules and do's and don'ts. A whole set of taboos. Can't go here, can't go there, can't do this, can't do that. So as a believer, dealing with the unbeliever, concerned for that unbeliever's salvation, the exercise of your liberty is often something that will show them the freedom that you have in Christ. However, he said, if the man comes to you and says, oh, by the way, this meat's been offered as a sacrifice to an idol, don't eat it. Why not? Because apparently he has a problem with you as a Christian eating it, or he wouldn't have brought it to your attention, so for his conscience sake, don't eat it. You see how much discernment is necessary in the Christian life? But we have wonderful freedom. The purpose of the laws being produced within us, being wrought within us by the Holy Spirit, is for effectiveness. Effectiveness in living the abundant life, that's the law of liberty. Effectiveness in ministering and functioning as a member of the body of Christ, that's the law of love. Effectiveness to the unbeliever, that's the law of expediency. And when it comes to our relationship with God, we have the law of supreme sacrifice, best illustrated by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And this is the person who so wants to dedicate his or her life to God that they set aside many things. Things that are right, things that are proper. In other words, they put themselves under an intensified program of spiritual training and preparation for maximum impact in life. Jesus Christ made it very clear in the story of Matthew chapter 13 that when the sower sows the seed that falls on good soil is going to bring forth fruit, but the fruit bearing is going to differ. There's going to be some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. What's going to make the difference? The difference is in the attitude and the dedication of the believer. The believer who wants maximum production in the plan of God, maximum reward in eternity, is going to follow the law of supreme sacrifice. And in essence, what you have in the law of supreme sacrifice is Paul's New Testament application of the Nazarite vow. Three areas in the Nazarite vow. They were not to eat anything of the vine. Picture? Things that are good and proper in themselves, things that bring enjoyment and pleasure, recreation and other things, these things the Nazarite gave up. The Nazarite was not allowed to go to a funeral. Mother or father dies, husband or wife dies, son or daughter dies. He was not allowed to go near the dead. Principle? Jesus Christ said, if any man loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me, he is not worthy of me. That's the New Testament application. Finally, he was not allowed to cut his hair. Principle, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. Do you not know that it is a shame for a man to have long hair? Of course it is. So the Nazarite, in openly and vividly displaying his willingness to bear shame for the cause of Christ, did not cut his hair for whatever period of time the vow applied, whether it was for 30 days, 6 months, a year, or in the case of only 3 men that we know of in the Bible, it was a lifetime dedication. There's some really fabulous principles that come out of the Nazarite vow, because one of the things that's included there in Numbers chapter 6 are the provisions made for rededication after failure. Something that I have never heard taught in the life of Samson is the favor Delilah did him. Delilah made it possible for Samson to rededicate his life. Why? He had already violated the vow in all 3 areas. He had violated his dedication. He had violated his commitment. The only thing he hadn't done was get his hair cut, but he had dishonored his head. When you get into 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and it talks about God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of the man is the head of the woman, don't dishonor your head. Where do you think Paul got that from? He was thinking of the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite was to have glory on his head. He was to have an evident, vivid, visible symbol of his dedication to God. The only conditions for rededication were if he cut his hair and started the vow over again. So, God used Delilah, he works all things together for good, to cut his hair deprive him of strength. He had never been without that strength because he was a Nazarite from birth. So he was deprived of strength. He was made a slave. He had never known slavery in that way. He had been a Nazarite from birth. Now, he finds himself grinding at the mill, and he had lots of time to think, and he was able to reflect on the provisions for rededication in the Nazarite vow. And in the Nazarite vow, if you made the vow for 6 months and you got through 5.5 months and violated it, you cut your hair, rededicated yourself, and you had 6 months to go. I mean, it simply started all over again. What if you were a Nazarite for life? You were to be a Nazarite until you die. So what do? You rededicate yourself until you die. It's exactly what Samson did. That's exactly why he killed more in his death than he did in his life. And it's also why in Hebrews chapter 11 he's listed among the heroes of the Hall of Faith. There were some tremendous things that took place in the soul of that man. Well, we've gotten a review of the four laws. These laws are to be implemented in your life as the Spirit of God leads and guides you. I can't dictate your freedom. The Spirit of God can. I can't dictate the way to express love. Only the Spirit of God can do that. I can't dictate how you can be the best witness. And that is why James uses two terms to combine and encompass all four of these laws. Can you remember what they are? Two terms. One is the law of liberty, and the other is he who lives by the royal law. There you have it. It is the law of Christ-likeness. And this is what you and I are to apply. Well, we've gone round and round and round the compass. By now you're probably dizzy. Let's line out once again with the phrase redemption. Redemption is the work of Christ in relationship to sin. And that's why the application that we have for this deals with the unbeliever. We get these four laws out of here and move on to our third word, which is now found in verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. The word propitiation obviously relates to God at the top of the cross. The word for propitiation is hilasterion, H-I-L-A-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. Looks like this. Hilasterion is a word that means to satisfy a demand. It means to satisfy by means of expiation. Expiation, you might remember in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, is Christ removing our debt. We have a debt to God. Every member of the human race has a debt to God. It's a spiritual IOU. What do we owe Him? Death. The wages of sin is death. That is spiritual death, separation from God, and of course, ultimately, physical death, followed by the second death. Death in the lake of fire forever and ever. God has a righteous demand for the IOU. But what His righteousness demands, His justice supplies. So He sends His Son to go to the cross. We saw it this morning in Isaiah chapter 53. And He was pierced through for our transgressions. He bore our griefs and our sorrows. And because Jesus Christ paid the price, God the Father is satisfied with the price that He paid. Satisfaction is the idea behind propitiation. But I want you to notice something about this propitiation. It was a public display. One of the things I'm dealing with in the book that I'm in the process of writing, I'd appreciate your prayers for this because, like all books that we've put together, it's just an absolute headache. I hate writing. I just hate it. I love it when the books are done, but the process that it takes just almost wipes me completely out. It's like everything in the world comes against it. One of the things that I'm trying to emphasize to the kids in the book has to do with the public display that we see here. When the unbeliever comes to you and the unbeliever says, "How can I know there's a God?" What always happens? Christians fall all over themselves trying to prove that God exists. In other words, we take the defensive posture and we're doomed to defeat from the beginning. Some unbeliever comes up and says, "Well, what proof is that there's a God?" "Oh, well, there's this and there's that and there's something else." That's not the answer that they need. The answer that they need is they need to realize that they have rejected overwhelming evidence already and they're out of line because they have all of the proof in the world. They have the witness of creation. Paul in Romans chapter 1 says, men suppress the truth in unrighteousness because all that can be known from the invisible attributes of God is clearly seen, having been revealed to them and within them so that they're without excuse. What the unbeliever needs when they make that statement is to be told, you're without excuse. You have absolutely no excuse. And that's just one line of evidence. You have the line of evidence from human conscience. Ecclesiastes 3:11, Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 says that God has written the law in the conscience of every unbeliever. They're without excuse. You have it written in your conscience. What about Scripture? The Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ came into the world and these things are written. This is the witness that Christ came into the world and these things have been written, John says in 1 John 5:13, so that you may know. They've rejected Scripture. What about Jesus Christ? John tells us in John chapter 1, this is the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. They're without excuse. There are about five lines of thought that leave them absolutely without excuse. And the minute we take the defensive posture, instead of taking the offense, we've played into their hand and we've defeated ourselves. And they sit back while we're rushing around, chasing our tail, trying to prove that there's a God. And they say, well, I got them off my case. Remember the Sadducees who came to Jesus. They said, Lord, we got a problem. The law of Moses says if a man has a wife and he dies, she's to marry his brother. And we know seven brothers and each one died in turn and each one had this wife. Which one of them will she be the wife of in eternity? Expecting Jesus to take the defensive posture. By the way, every question brought to him, he never took the defense or the defensive posture. Never. It was always offensive. What was his first response to them? You do greatly err in not knowing the Scripture or the power of God. He just slam dunked them right there. You guys are out of line because you don't know the Scripture, the power of God. That would be a good response to someone that says, how can I know there's a God? You should say, you're out of line. You're in rebellion because you don't know the Scripture or the power of God. This is one of the lines of evidence going into the book. God publicly portrayed, publicly displayed, set publicly before the eyes of the world. What did Paul say in Acts 26:26? Here he is standing before a tribunal. He's defending his life. And what does he say? These things that I testify of have not been done in a corner. This stuff was not hidden from the world. This is world news. This is national news. It was news across the whole Roman Empire. Everybody heard the information that had gone on. He said, this is nothing new. So we need to stop taking that defensive posture and we need to be a little bit more offensive. If you're offensive, obviously you will offend. I have a feeling Jesus offended quite a few people. But it's only in being confronted with our hardness of heart, with our rebellion, with our rejection, that that can be broken. So, propitiation in His blood. Notice it also says in verse 25 and 26, to demonstrate. The word to demonstrate is a word that means to give a proof through evidence. The evidence is there. The proof is there. It's been manifested or shown forth, and therefore men have no excuse. I should point out to you one more thing, and that is the word propitiation is used in Hebrews 9:5 for the word mercy seat. In the mercy seat, in the tabernacle or the temple, the blood of the sacrifice was brought on the Day of Atonement and sprinkled on the mercy seat, and that was the means, the basis of forgiveness. The application of propitiation is the application of the blood of Christ. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. We have one more word, and that's found, as we saw this morning, in Romans 5, verses 10 and 11, and that is the word reconciliation. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled, and I should point out that there are four words that show our position in Adam. Four words that illustrate for us where we were before we found Christ. They are the word helpless in verse 6, ungodly in verse 6. Ungodly not only means without God, but means opposed to God. Sinners, in verse 8, God demonstrates His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then, of course, the word enemies in verse 10. In other words, we had four counts against us. And with all that against us, Jesus Christ died for us. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled. The word here is katalasso. K-A-T-A-L-L-A-S-S-O. Katalasso is a word that means to change a relationship. Very interesting. It means to go from a relationship of hostility to a relationship of agreement or harmony. Once again, this is the basic idea of Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Reconciliation means that we are in a new relationship with God, no longer hostile, now a relationship of peace. And having been reconciled through the death of His Son, He says, much more, having been reconciled, in other words, the cross already having been applied to our life, we shall be saved by His life. Christ died on the cross 2,500 years ago. He was buried for 3 days, resurrected from the grave, ascended into heaven, seated at God's right hand where He lives. So in looking at the cross, we don't just focus at the cross. We see from the cross to the throne. And we realize that He lives right now, and because He lives right now, He has the power to save you and I, not from eternity in the lake of fire. That's already done, but to save us from the problems and the pressures we face day by day. If there's one thing that keeps coming up in my talking and communicating with people and people talking with me, it's how the pressure is increasing. It's like life is a pressure cooker. And the pressure is building. And the pressure is increasing. And something's got to give. And there is a lot of pressure. But we have to realize something. We have deliverance from the pressure. The pressure valve, if you will, is the fact that you are seated with Christ at the right hand of God. And the solution, therefore, instead of being preoccupied with the pressures of life, is to seek the things that are above. Focus your eyes on the person of Christ. Focus your eyes on eternity future. Focus your eyes on living life in such a way that you'll stand before Him approved, and an amazing thing will happen. The pressure is relieved. We talk about being under pressure. Solution? Get above the pressure. We're just talking before class about all the various things that are going on in the world and the new viruses that are coming out. I read a report. Tuberculosis is a world epidemic. They claim that very shortly there will be one new case of tuberculosis a second. 100 million people right now carry drug-resistant strains of tuberculosis. Tuberculosis is the number one killer in the world. So you look at that, and you look at the natural disasters, and you look at the economic problems, and you look at the political problems, and you look at this, and you look at that. Where are we going to turn? If one thing doesn't get me, another will. Well, fix your eyes on Christ. Relieve the pressure. You're in a wrong relationship. Not that the relationship itself is wrong. Husband, wife, parent, child, whatever it may be. Things are not right. What do you do? Go back to the compass. Establish certainty of a right relationship in practical application with the person of Jesus Christ. And then, if you know where you stand is right, you know that you're in a right relationship with others. They may be in a wrong relationship with you. If Christ is living through you, if He is dealing with others through you, if He's communicating in grace and love to others through you, then the adjustment that needs to be made is on the other side. You're in a right relationship. And you know what happens when you're in a right relationship? Pressure is alleviated. You know something I've found recently in the Scripture that's interesting to me? Those in relationships who are most often irritated, aggravated, most defensive are the ones who are wrong. Remember Moses? Moses found two of his brethren striving, and Acts chapter 7 tells us that he stepped between the two brethren and he said, "Men, why are you fighting and injuring one another, your brethren?" See, he had a very high estimation of the brotherhood too. And the one who had wronged his brother said, "Who made you a rule over us? Who put you in charge?" It was the guy who had wronged his brother. See, if you're already out of line when you do whatever you do to create the problem, it's obvious when the problem develops, you're going to be out of line in dealing with the problem. Doesn't that make sense? So there has to be time to stop and make adjustment. And sometimes that means correcting action. Sometimes it means acknowledging fault. Sometimes it means asking forgiveness. Whatever it may mean, there's adjustment that has to be made. Once the adjustment is made, I mean, you can have two people. I've seen it. A friend of mine did this once. You know the old story. Two people can be at each other's throats. And if there's time to stop and make adjustment, pressure's gone. God did not design the human soul to live under pressure. You live under pressure and you will die. I said tuberculosis is the number one killer. I think stress beats it. People are dying like flies from stress. People are living miserable lives from stress. People are unhappy from stress. People are aging before their time through stress. They're 20 years old, 25 years old, and they're saying, I can't do what I used to do. I'm too old. Old at 25? You got to be kidding me. Moses was 120 and he was as strong as ever. If ever there was a man who had a reason to be under stress, it was Moses. Moses learned to use the pressure valve. What did he do? He sought the face of the Lord. When he had problems, what did he do? He fell on his face before God. He humbled himself. He made sure of his right relationship. And on one occasion, stood in front of the people and they were about to stone him. And he went to the Lord and he said, "Lord, they're going to kill me. They're going to stone me." Made sure that everything was right there. And God said, "Now go stand in front of them again." Before there was fear, now there wasn't. Why? Pressure was gone. The pressure of the opposition was gone. The opposition was still there. Moses was right. That's what mattered. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. I want to show you the application of God's mercy. If mercy, or the mercies of God, is the means by which you and I are to accomplish His plan, how are we going to fulfill that? And how do we apply it? We're actually going to begin in verse 4, but the background is the first phrase of verse 1. You were dead. You were dead. Before the cross, you were dead. You were spiritually dead. You were separated from God. Remember that the statement to Adam in Genesis 2:17, "In the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die." And he did. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all mankind." Death permeated the human race. What kind of death? Spiritual death. What were the effects of it? Separation from God. The frustration of the unbeliever out there is that he's trying to live it up, and he's dead. An unbeliever can't live it up. He's dead. By the same token, a believer out of fellowship can't live it up. He's dead. Everything he does is only going to produce one thing, death. You remember what Martha said after Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days? Jesus went to bring back life and she said, "Lord, you open that tomb, it's going to stink." Death produces a stench. There's a stench in the life of the unbeliever that he cannot remove. Nothing in the world can wash it away. There's a stench in the life of the believer out of fellowship with God, and he knows it. I mean, let's face it, if you have an odor that no deodorant in the world will take away, it's kind of frustrating to have any kind of relationship, isn't it? What do you start doing? What does a believer start doing the moment that he gets out of line? He starts avoiding other people. He starts withdrawing from other people. He doesn't want to be around other people. Now, understand, I love my solitude, and there's nothing wrong with solitude. But solitude, when there should be involvement, is an evidence that something's not right. You know why? because you can't cover the smell. And Paul said, when you as a believer live as you're to live, you are a smell, a savor, an aroma of life to those who have life. You're also an aroma of death. You intensify the stench of death to those who are dead. Whether the unbeliever who is dead without Christ or the believer who is operationally dead because he's out of fellowship. The believer who has faith without works. What is faith without works? He's become a believer. He has eternal life, but the Spirit of God's not in control in his life. Faith without works is what? It's dead. And death stinks. There's a stench about death that cannot be hid. No matter how much you try to cover up a roadkill, it stinks. You can't hide it. You can run out there and get the strongest deodorant. You want to test all of these deodorants? This one's stronger than this one, and this one's better than that. Go out and find a roadkill and just spray it on it and see if it'll cover the stench. It's not going to work. So being out of fellowship in practical terms is functioning as if you're a roadkill in the plan of God. It stinks. And it obviously stinks to God. In fact, God often uses the figure in the Bible that the stench of their sin has reached his nostrils. He says, I can no longer stand the stench. That's why he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. What in the world is he going to do with the United States of America? He's either going to have to judge this country or apologize to them. So I think our stench has to be greater. You were dead. 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells us that in Adam all die. And all without Christ are in Adam. Now, in light of that, he goes on to talk about the former walk of the believer in verse 2 and how they lived in the lust of their flesh. And I might just point out to you that in verses 2 and 3 you have the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they're not three enemies. They are one enemy using three fronts. The enemy is Satan. He rules the world. He appeals to the flesh, but he is the enemy. He is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. He rules the course of this world, and he appeals to the lusts of our flesh and the mind and makes the unbeliever a child of wrath. You know, we as believers have come to a point where we soft-pedal the gospel so much that the unbeliever has no fear of God. And no reason to fear. God loves you, faults and all. When do we ever see on the billboards, on the signs in front of churches, you without Christ are under the wrath of God? We don't see that anymore. We don't want to say that. That'd upset people. If you reject Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. That's a statement that ought to be declared, but it's not. God loves you. Have a nice day. It's not really communicating the truth. Or like the one I saw the other day, trust in your Heavenly Father. How can you say that to an unbeliever? What it does is give a false assurance to the unbeliever who drives by and reads it. Oh, I trust in my Heavenly Father, this church said to. It's conveying a message to the unbeliever just as sure as if they were sitting there in Bible class and they were listening to the word that was being taught. We need to go back to the old approach of John. He was not a popular man, but he confronted people with the reality of their situation. When a child is about to walk into the street, you don't say, God loves you, have a nice day. You say, turn back. You yell at him, or if you can, you run and grab him. You jerk him out of the way. You might ruffle their feathers, you might upset them, but you will save their life. I often wonder how John the Baptist began his ministry there at the ford of the Jordan with the travelers that were constantly passing. There was probably a caravan coming through, and here they met this wild apparition in front of them after the Spirit of God had called him out of the desert, and there he stood with his hair flowing. Remember, he was a Nazirite for life. He had never cut his hair, which means it probably flowed to his ankles. The only reason it didn't go longer is because it got torn off with the rocks and the thorns. And here this guy is, about as gaunt and wiry as a piece of beef jerky. And he's got a leather belt around his waist and a piece of camel wrapped around his thighs. And he's hanging on to a staff and he's looking at them like blazing thunder. And they say, wonder what this guy wants. Probably a beggar. Or a bandit. What can we do for you today? And he points his finger at him and he yells with a voice of thunder, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know what he was saying in that? You need to make a radical change in your entire approach to life and in your approach to God. Repent. Strong message. But it got results. You were dead. Verse 4. Here's the wonderful part of it. But God, being rich in mercy. The word rich is a word that means superabundant wealth. God overflowed in wealth to you and I in His mercy. When Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, he is telling us in this passage that you have all of the resources you'll ever need. You have a superabundance of wealth. The compassions of God. The word that's used here is eleos. It's a word that means compassion. Very similar to the word we find in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. There Tirmas is a word that means to have compassion and a desire to satisfy your need. This is a word that's very similar. Eleos means compassions. Remember, technically speaking, mercy withholds from us that which we rightfully deserve. Grace supplies to us that which we don't deserve. But they're two sides of the same coin. God being superabundant in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. God's love is the seat and the source of all of His provisions. And so His love stimulates Him to be merciful to us. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with Christ and He seated us with Him. Three works that happened at a split second, at a twinkling of an eye, when you believed in Jesus Christ. Because His mercy and His grace, both of which are mentioned in verses 4 and 5, are motivated and compelled by His love, three things happen. First, He gave you life. The life-giving power of the cross is the focus of that phrase. When it says He made us alive together, it actually means to give you life with Jesus Christ. He made you alive. He raised you up. He seated you, and all are in the aorist indicative, because in the same way that Jesus Christ came up out of the tomb, ascended, and entered into the presence of God at the right hand of the Father, in a moment of time, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're placed there with Him. Crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ, ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the life-giving power of the cross. Now, to what end? What is the purpose of this mercy which has been bestowed on us with such wonderful force? In order that introduces the purpose clause, and the purpose is that in the ages to come. The ages to come indicates from the cross to eternity, all time following the cross. From the cross to eternity, including the present. Ages to come. How many are there? First of all, church age. That's the present age. Tribulation, the age to come. Millennium, future kingdom of Jesus Christ. Eternity future, all of the ages of eternity, as far as you want to go. God lavished, God poured out, God superabundantly supplied His mercy to you and I with a purpose in mind. That in the ages to come, He might show. Here is the word that means, again, to put on public display for the purpose of proving. Now hang on here with me. At the end of class, don't let the heat, don't let the distraction. This is where you need to hang on. When Paul says that we are to take the mercies of God, and with those mercies as the instrument of achievement, we are to offer ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, that is exactly the focus that he has here. Because he says God, in lavishing and pouring out His mercy on us, had a purpose. And that purpose is that in all of the ages to come, He can publicly display with the objective of proving something. To whom? To the unbeliever. To the invisible realm, to the elect angels, to the fallen angels, as well as to you as an individual. He wants to prove something to you. Paul tells us what it is in Romans 12, 2, that you may prove the will of God. What are we supposed to prove about it? That it's perfect, that it's good, that it's acceptable. We have to prove it to ourselves and we have to prove it to others. that He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. How does He want to prove it? He wants to prove it in your life and in my life. He wants to show that the surpassing riches of His grace is above and beyond anything that the world really can even comprehend. Notice the words that combine together: mercy, grace, riches, kindness. All of these things amplify the idea of what God wants to demonstrate in your life. Now, I don't know what motivates you tonight. I don't know what it is that you're looking forward to. I don't know what you anticipate. I don't know what there is out there in front of you that gives your life some meaning, that gives you expectation. But I can only tell you one thing: if this doesn't, you're dead. If this doesn't, you need to be confronted as John confronted the caravan, and you need to have someone scream in your face, "Repent," which is a cry to turn back from destruction. Because God has a plan for you as an individual to display before the entire created realm, visible and invisible, the overwhelming, superabundant, above and beyond, farther than you can imagine, greater than we can think or ask, grace that He has poured out on us. How's He going to do that? Verse 8 gives us the policy: by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a free gift. All of this is free. Christ paid the price. Verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one could boast. So you don't have to strain, you don't have to stress, you don't have to work up some type of activity. No, it's a gift. And the gift works through grace, and grace is the power of the Spirit of God in your life. Verse 10, for, the word for, gar, amplifies the meaning of the objective or the purpose clause. The amplification of the phrase "that He might show," for, tells us how. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man's in Christ, he is a new creature. For good works, which God prepared beforehand, that is, He planned the blueprint in eternity past that we should walk in them. How is God going to take you and I, with all of our frailty and all of our problems, and display us before the entire realm as an evidence of grace? He's going to do it through our walk. Let me give you seven things. Number one, very quickly, we are to walk by faith. The walk of the believer. This walk of the believer was designed by God in eternity past. All necessary power has been supplied. We are indwelt. We are enabled. We have everything that we need to accomplish it. And it begins walking by faith. Romans chapter 4 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith and not by sight. Everything in the plan of God for the believer starts by faith. Secondly, walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Galatians 5 and verse 25. It is by faith that we're filled with the Spirit. So walk in the Spirit. Third, we have to walk in the sphere of good works. And good works, which is used in our passage here in Ephesians 2:10, refers to divine production specifically designed for you. The good works here means God's plan for you. The plan that's going to cause you to set aside some encumbrances. The plan that's going to cause you to apply the law of liberty, law of love, law of expediency, and possibly, if you're highly motivated, even the law of supreme sacrifice. Why? Because those good works have been designed for you. The good work God designed for me is not the good work He designed for you. Your good work is defined by what? Spiritual gift. This is not good works like helping little old ladies across the street or giving to charity or giving to the Salvation Army around Christmas time. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about a predetermined plan of God for you. Fourth, we are to walk worthy of our calling. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. And the word calling translates God's purpose for you. You could put it this way, your spiritual vocation. If you have the gift of pastor, teacher, walk worthy of that calling. If you have the gift of evangelist, walk worthy of that calling. If you have the gift of exhortation, walk worthy of that calling. Remember in Romans 12, after you get past 1 and 2, what does he immediately go to in verses 3 through 8? Spiritual gifts. You want to be a living sacrifice? Function in your spiritual gift. Walk worthy. 5. Walk in the sphere of love. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. What is love? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now we have spiritual growth combined with spirituality, bringing greater impact, greater dynamic in the Christian way of life. Walk in the sphere of love. 6, walk in the sphere of light. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, you were darkness, but now you're light. Walk as children of light. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, wonderful promise. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. There are two types of cleansing in the Christian life, cleansing before and cleansing after. This is the cleansing before. It's walking in fellowship that is a preventive cleansing from sin. When we fail to use the preventive, then we have to use the corrective. And that is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Walk in the light. And the light, of course, specifically speaking, the light is the plan of God for your life. What was it Jesus said? I am the light of the world, he who follows me. Once again, how do you follow him? If any man will follow me, let him deny himself. This is not saying beat yourself down, do without, starve yourself, live a life of tremendous lack or, you know, whatever. That's not what it means. It means get rid of the reins of your own life. Quit trying to run your own life. Deny yourself the power to control your life. Deny yourself the right to control your life. Turn the reins over to Jesus Christ. That's all. Hand him the reins, pick up the cross, your compass, and it'll guide you. It's a wonderful passage that has been given a totally negative connotation when the whole connotation is positive. If you're lost in a wilderness, picking up a compass saves your life. Shows you the way to go. 7th, walk in the sphere of wisdom. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. And just to turn here in conclusion to that passage, what will all of these things do for you? Ephesians 5 Let's look at verse 8. Get the context. For you were formerly darkness, that's your life in unbelief. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. In other words, making clear his plan for your life. Then he comes down to verse 14. For this reason, it says, quoting the scripture, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead. Who's he talking to? The believer who's out of line. The believer whose life is a stench. Wake up, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. All it takes is corrective action on the part of the believer, and Jesus Christ will flood his light on them. Therefore, verse 15, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. This goes back, of course, to the principle of a sense of urgency and a personal sense of destiny. Finally, verse 17, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. In verse 10, you have to start with a desire to learn what pleases him, to come to verse 17, where you know what pleases him. This is a matter of growth. This is a matter of consistent spirituality in the life of the believer. And as we apply the mercies of God to life, we will accomplish the offering of ourselves as a living sacrifice. Let's pray, and I'll see you on Wednesday night. Heavenly Father, it's our prayer that the things that we've studied would be clear in our minds and our understanding, that any areas that are vague would be clarified as we continue to meditate, to pray, and to reflect on the things that we've studied. May God the Holy Spirit go with us and continue to work these things in our understanding as well as our application in life, so that our lives will in the truest sense be a reflection of Jesus Christ, of His life, of His death, of His resurrection, of His present session at Your right hand. Help us therefore, Father, to dedicate ourselves to learn what Your will for our life is, so that in wisdom we can walk with that application, knowing what is pleasing to You. Not for someone else, not for the world in general or believers as a family or a body, but specifically, what is it You want me to do? What is the gift that You've given me? What is Your plan and purpose for my life? Help me to run my race as I fix my eyes on Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His glorious name. Amen.